بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد. وبعد. First of all, do you remember? Anyone remember where we left off last time? طيب. And we were talking about one of the or some of the laws that we need sometimes for tafsir, that we could almost call a source of tafsir. That may not be the correct way of calling it. Is the practice, some of the practices of the Arabs during the time of Jahiliyyah. Because there's many verses in the Quran which refer to things that the Arabs used to do during the time of Jahiliyyah. Without having an understanding of those customs, those things that occurred, we'll not understand the verse, the verses completely. Well, last time we gave one example. What was that example? Anybody recall the example except for the people who are...
Huh?
For the example, no?
Yeah.
No. The example we gave last time was about after the Hajj. You have some understanding of that. And it was the practice of the Arabs that they thought it was a matter of taqwa, that they would, after the Hajj, they would enter their houses from the back, not enter them from the front. The first verse we'll discuss today also related to this. What did you do? Now we're ready. Read this verse.
من خفتم أن ترزقوا في اليتامى فانكحوا ما طاب لكم النساء مثنى وثلاثة ورباع فإن خفتم أن لا تعدلوا فواحدة أو ما ملكت أيمانكم ذلك أدنى أن لا تعدلوا.
طيب, this verse from سورة النساء, the third verse, let me read the meaning in English. But if you fear that you shall not deal justly with the female orphan wards under your care, then do not marry them, but marry other women whom you like, up to two or three or four. And if you shall fear that you shall not act equitably, then marry only one or from the female captives under your charge. What's the relationship between marrying orphans? And what's the relationship in this verse between marrying orphans and marrying other free women? It says that if you fear that you'll not be able to do justice to the orphans, then marry free women. What is it talking about? What's the verse referring to? Actually, this was the question that was put to Aisha, the wife of the Prophet. She was asked why there's a reference actually to orphans in this verse by one of the tabi'in, her nephew. Well, she said it was the practice, it was in reference to the practice of those people who would put pressure on the relatives of the orphans under their care, as they wanted to marry them in order to gain their property, and in order to gain the property of the orphan. Well, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and after they became Muslim, and they were familiar with this custom, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it's okay, it's allowed to marry orphans, but if you fear that you will not do just to them, those orphans in your care, then marry whom you like of the free women, two or three or four. This is the part that Surah Al-Mujadila. What's Surah Al-Mujadila about?
Dihar.
Dihar. What is Dihar?
Is when you say that your wife is like your mother.
To say that any part of your wife is similar to your mother. And where did this practice come from?
Jahiliyyah.
It came from the time of Jahiliyyah. It was considered one of the harshest forms of divorce. That if you said that to your wife, that she's like if she's like your mother in any way to you, then this was a final and complete divorce, and the two could never remarry again. And actually, here's the meaning of the verse. It's clear from the Asbab al-Nuzul. Also the practice of the people of Jahiliyyah, because actually it happened during the time of the Prophet Muhammad that one Sahabi said that to his wife, that you are like my mother's back, and then they brought it to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his first answer to them was what? His first answer to them was in accordance with the practice of the people of Jahiliyyah. In fact, in general, in Islamic law, unless there was something, some change in the practice of Jahiliyyah, and there was quite a few changes in the practice of Jahiliyyah, otherwise the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would follow the practice. So, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told her that you are forbidden for him. And as was the custom of practice of Jahiliyyah, and then this verse was revealed, giving the actual meaning of giving the Islamic ruling concerning that. طيب. And one verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 228. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the divorced women, that they shall they have to wait for their iddah for three monthly courses, or three quru. And it is not allowed for them that they should conceal what Allah has created in their wombs, if they're believers in Allah. Okay. وَلَا يُحِلَّ لَهُنَّ أَنْ يَكْتُمْ مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ فِي أَرْحَمِهِنْ إِنْ كُنَّ يُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. طيب. يعني this phrase in this verse, does this phrase bring up any question in your mind?
As if it was the case before.
Like, what's it referring to? This verse is saying that the woman who is being divorced, she should not hide what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, she should not hide, for example, what is in her, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in her womb. Okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically points that out. Is there any reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically points that out? Or when you read this verse, does it ever come to your mind to ask why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that in particular? So did you ever research it and find out what was it? She said yes. What used to happen during the time of Jahiliyyah, and why that is mentioned explicitly in the verse, is because during the time of Jahiliyyah, if a woman was divorced and she was in her iddah, it was the right of the first husband to take her back at any time during the iddah. This is actually the same in Islam, okay, until she gives birth. But what they used to do in the time of Jahiliyyah, what was common, was if the woman, and he didn't want that man to come back to her, then she would hide the fact that she's pregnant in order to marry someone else as soon as she could. So after 3 months, she'll just claim that she's finished and she will marry somebody else, even though during those 3 months she didn't have any period and so forth. So it was a common practice in the time of Jahiliyyah for the women to do so. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions it in that verse. She could do it, but she'll be committing a sin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentioned it, that if she believes in Allah on the last day, she will not do it. But also all the verses about Zayd from Surah Al-Ahzab, the verses which are related to Zayd, that we know during the time of Jahiliyyah, Zayd was called what? He was known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. And because in the time of Jahiliyyah, when you adopt someone, then that person becomes like your actual son. So Zayd was known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. The adoption during the time of Jahiliyyah, and they have the same thing in this jahiliyyah here. The verses about Zayd, they talk about the fact that and you should call them by their real names, and you're not actually their father, or they're not actually your sons. All of these verses are again referring to a practice that occurred during the time of jahiliyyah. Well, without being familiar with that background, you will not be able to understand the verse again completely. Even the verse that Faisal read today in Salat al-Maghrib, what was the first surah that you read, if you remember, if you were paying attention? What was the first surah that you read?
Sayyid.
Even this short surah, it refers to many things about the Quraysh that if you're not familiar, if you don't have any familiarity with what was happening and what was going on at that time, you will not be able to understand completely or appreciate all the meanings that this verse contains. Who were the Quraysh? Where were they living? How did they survive? How come their place was a place of safety? And all of these things we know, or we understand better, because we know the history of the Quraysh. We know that Mecca was made a sanctuary even among the Arabs and Jahiliyyah and so forth. So one of the sources of tafsir, one thing that we should be familiar with in order to make sure that we make a proper tafsir and we understand the verses of the Quran properly, is by knowing the customs of the people of Jahiliyyah, and the actions or the history of that time and what they used to do, as the Quran, as I said, makes many references to it. Another example and another area or another branch of knowledge that we should also be familiar with, which is very close to that, you could almost consider it a subdivision of the thing that we just finished talking about, is knowing the customs and the beliefs of the Jews and the Christians at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Quran in many, many, many occasions refers to things that the Jews and the Christians, especially the Jews, used to do. What they used to do, for example, in Medina and some of their practices. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers specifically to them. And in order, as I said, and we can get the meaning of the verse in general, but to have a real good understanding of what the verse is talking about and to really appreciate what the verse is referring to, we should have this knowledge in order to understand in more detail the real meaning of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. Now here's a verse from Surah Al-Baqarah, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, and I'm sure you all know the meaning of it and what it's referring to, but it falls as an example here, so we will do it. I mean, it's related to this topic. Well, I'll have Faisal again read verse 89. This time raise your voice so everyone can. I can read quietly to myself and no one can hear me. That's not the purpose of having you read.
ولما جاءهم كتاب من عند الله مصدق لما معهم وكانوا من قبل يستفتحون على الذين كفروا فلما جاءهم ما عرفوا كفروا به فلعنة الله على الكافرين.
طيب, this verse from Surah Al-Baqarah. Baqarah. The meaning could be, and when there comes unto them a scripture from Allah confirming that in their possession, though before that they were asking for a signal triumph over those who disbelieved, and when there comes unto them that which they know to be the truth, they disbelieve therein. The curse of Allah is on the disbelievers. Now the translation I read is the translation, one of the English translations available. What's the meaning in this verse? This is a verse referring to what the people of the book used to do, in particular the Jews. What's the meaning in this verse about min qabl yastaftihuna ala alladhina kafaru? What's the meaning of that phrase? As I said, I'm sure it's one that you're all familiar with. وَكَانَ مِنْ قَبْلُ يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ فَلَعَنَتُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. Before that time they used to يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. What's the meaning of that? No. You're wrong, obviously. That's why I'm not responding to you. You're not familiar with it?
Yeah, another verse.
Because there's a famous fabricated hadith related to this verse, so that's why I thought you would all know what it's talking about.
Can
we have a the fabricated verse Okay? I mean, the fabricated hadith, which is related to this, which I thought maybe some of you are familiar with, is that in some of the books of Tafsir you'll find that when the Jews, I believe the Jews and some Arabs were fighting, the Jews used to cry out the name of Muhammad, Muhammad. And this was before the coming of Muhammad, saying that when Muhammad comes, we will defeat you. As I said, that hadith is not an authentic hadith, but what the verse is actually referring to is something close to that, not exactly. But it's referring to the people of the Jews of Medina. The Jews of the Medina used to always tell the Arabs of Medina that there would soon come a prophet, and when that prophet comes, the Jews would triumph over the disbelievers and they would regain their lost glory. So when the Prophet ﷺ finally came, they used to tell this to the Ansar, or the people of Medina. So when the Prophet ﷺ finally came, the people of Medina recognized that that's the Prophet that they kept talking about. And they believed in them, and the Jews, as the verse describes, disbelieved in the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, although they knew that that is the truth that was to come. So that's an example of a verse that's referring to a practice of the people of the book, Ahl al-Kitab, from the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In order to understand how would you understand the verse otherwise?
Same thing. We didn't know
how to explain.
I don't think so. In English? And they used to claim that they would have fatwa over the kuffar when the Prophet was coming. Then when the Prophet came, that they knew, they disbelieved. That's what the verse is referring to. Yeah, that story about the two groups were fighting and they claimed they called Muhammad and they got victory. This is not true, but you'll find it in some books of Tafsir. It's not a true hadith. But what it's actually referring to, as I said, is the Jews at the time before the coming of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Medina, they used to tell the Arabs that when the Prophet comes, they would be successful over the Arabs and the disputes. Those are basically the sources of Tafsir. Obviously they have different strengths and different weights. We've discussed so far the Qur'an, the Sunnah, the statements of the Sahaba, the statements of the Tabi'een, Arabic language. How many is this? Five? Is that five? Mm-hmm. How many more?
Seven Nuzul.
Asbab Nuzul.
Customs.
Customs of the time of the people of Jahiliyyah.
Yeah,
Arabic language you mentioned also. Mm-hmm. And the one we just finished, the customs or the actions of the people. Yeah, we finished them all. But there's one more source of Tafsir. What's that source?
Israeliyat.
No, Israeliyat. Not a source of Tafsir, I wouldn't say. We'll discuss that in a future series, a different source.
Give us some hints.
Give you some hints.
Uh-huh.
It's different in nature from all of these. What's one thing that's common among all of these that we've discussed so far? I could be wrong. No, what's one thing that's common among all these that we've discussed so far?
Place?
Narration. Hadith.
The mosque? No, both of which are both?
No, Jazeera Arabiya. No, it took place in
Jazeera Arabiya. Okay. What's another thing common among these?
There comes from narration.
All of them are naql. All of them are based on something reported. Arabic language, and you don't make up your own Arabic language. You have to and follow what has been reported according to Arabic language, the Quran, Sunnah, and so forth. The history of the people of the Arabia before Islam and so forth. They're all naql. They're all based on things that are reported. And so therefore, by the way, in case I haven't mentioned before, obviously all of these we have to make sure that the transmission or the report that we receive is an authentic report. I think I made that point later, but let me just mention it again now. That's all the sources that we discussed before. As I said, the other source differs on this point from all those sources. So what could it be? That is not naqli, must be aqli. Meaning, it's not something based on reports, but it is something based on any our own intellect and what we can conclude from things. What do you call that? What should it be called?
Rational thinking?
No, in Arabic. Ijtihad. Okay. The next source of tafsir, if we can call it the source of tafsir, is ijtihad. لا
طبعا
لا
ممكن
لا ممكن طيب الحمد لله يبتن
عندك
عشرة لا
no, great and even this one lecture he has 10 والله ما لغة Arabic language took about 3 وسباب نزول took 2 طيب the sources of tafsir that we have been discussing so far I said they are based on naql they are relatively fixed when it comes to weight they are given a strong weight and they are sometimes they are even unquestionable and what they say is final you cannot any debate with it or you cannot argue that there might be some other meaning. Basically what these sources that we talked about so far give us is that they give us the essential meanings of the verses of the Quran itself. In other words, what does the verse itself mean? We get that from the sources that we discussed. Either from other verses in the Quran or from Hadith or Arabic language and so forth. Now how to take those meanings of the Quran and how to apply them in our daily lives and things that come up nowadays. And how to take those meanings and give it, so to speak, a living form in face of in light of what we are experiencing today or what we face today. This is also the job of the mufassir, the one who comments on the Quran. And in order for him to do that, he has to make ijtihad. He has to take the meaning of the Quran and apply it to what is happening today and so forth. So what we've been discussing so far, the sources of tafsir that we've been discussing so far, they don't mean to imply, in the first, by the way, in the first lecture that we gave about the danger of speaking about the Quran or making tafsir without basing it on knowledge and so forth, they don't mean to imply that there's no such thing as ijtihad when it comes to tafsir. This isn't what we've been implying, and in fact, and since the Quran is the guide for the Muslims for all time until the Day of Judgment, it is necessary that ijtihad is performed with respect to the tafsir, because this means in each generation, in each era that the Muslims live, the Quran claims to give guidance for that era. Okay, so new things come up and so forth, as we'll talk about, we'll give some examples later. New things come up and And the guidance of the Quran related to those new things is there, the guidance is there, and it is up to the scholar of the Quran to take the teachings of the Quran and to apply it to what is happening in his time. So the sources of the tafsir that we talked about so far, as I said, basically they give us the meaning of the Quran. And as I said, some of them are unrefutable. And once they are stated, for example, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ telling us the meaning of a verse, or the asbab al-nuzul giving us the exact meaning of a phrase in the Quran or so forth, and these things are unquestionable, cannot be touched. But the role, as I said, is to take those meanings and figure out how to apply them in our current time. Well, if anyone makes ijtihad, in other words, if anyone tries to interpret the Quran in such a way that it contradicts some of those sources that we mentioned, for example, contradicts the Quran itself, or contradicts Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or contradicts the Asbab al-Nuzul, therefore what? Obviously. That tafsir, that explanation that he's given, or that ijtihad that he's making, contradicts confirmed sources, and so therefore it must be rejected. So obviously this, what we call source of tafsir, or ijtihad, in weight or in strength, it comes after the other sources that we've discussed so far. If you remember the first lecture that we gave in this series, it was actually Ramadan. We started this series, I think, in Ramadan. Now it's Muharram. So if you can remember the first lecture we gave in this series, we talked about the danger or the prohibition, actually, of speaking about the Quran according to one's opinion. Right? We gave many quotes from Sahaba and Tabi'in and so forth that demonstrated that it's not allowed to speak about the Quran according to one's opinion. But now we're saying that ijtihad is a source of tafsir. Is there any contradiction between those two? Is there a difference between ra'i and ijtihad? Is that right?
Yeah, because the ra'i is based on rational thinking. Yes.
Based on irrational thinking?
No, rational thinking.
No, ijtihad is...
No. Ijtihad basically, not to be ijtihad, first of all you have to know like all the branches of such teaching. The knowledge.
Okay.
He is ra'i, only aql. There's no knowledge of such teaching.
Okay, the scholars of Kufa, like Abu Hanifa and others, they were known as Ashab al-Ra'i. Does that mean that they used to just make any fiqh without any source or any basis?
No. I forgot. The meaning is different here. Yeah. I know it used to be called the
So the ra'i by itself doesn't necessarily mean that you're giving an opinion without any basis for it. But it could mean that. Okay, so ra'i is kind of a more general term. Ijtihad, we would hope, is more specific, although ijtihad also can be sometimes not based on anything. But if you go to the books of on tafsir, there's a difference of opinion about whether or not it is allowed to make tafsir birai or bil ijtihad, or and to make tafsir according to one's opinion. There's a difference of opinion. Some scholars say that it is not allowed. Tafsir birai is not allowed. If you go especially to some of the early scholars, they'll say that making tafsir by ijtihad, let's call it by ijtihad in English, tafsir bi ra'i in Arabic. Only because I don't like the phrase making tafsir by your own opinion. I don't like that phrase. Sayyid? If you go to... Ghayr naqli. How about that? Aqli. Ijtihadi. Ijtihad also aqli. That's why I said ra'i is more general than ijtihad. Inshallah, we'll see when we conclude. We'll see how they're different. I hope. Tayyib. One of the let's look at their proofs then for saying that ijtihad bi ra'i is not allowed. I mean, tafsir bi ra'i is not allowed. Or making tafsir on the basis of your own thinking, your own reasoning, your own opinion is not allowed. Number one, they said that making tafsir bi ra'i, or ijtihad and tafsir based on your own thinking and so forth, is the same thing as speaking about Allah without knowledge. Right? And as a corollary to that, they say that making tafsir bi ra'i, when you make tafsir bi-ra'i or ijtihad, you can never have yaqeen, or you can never have certainty. It is something dhanni or something speculative. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blamed those people, or in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blames the people who follow dhan or speculative things instead of yaqeen things. Tayyib. Is that a good argument? This is their first argument. I have three here. First of all, they are saying that tafsir bi ra'i or bil ijtihad is speaking about Allah without ilm. Okay, so you're saying that if your ijtihad is based on ilm, There's not speaking without an. Okay. What about their second point, though? They said it is not yaqini. It is dhanni. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran blames those people who follow dhan. Well, those of you who had the usul fiqh class should be able to refute this instantly. And those of you who dropped out early from the usul fiqh class, you're excused from that. What's the meaning of dhan? Dhan is something, do you have it in Indonesian? Dhan? Something not, something speculative. It's not, you don't have a strong proof for it. It's not something certain, as opposed to yaqeen. Yaqeen is something you have strong proof for it, there's no question about it. Okay? So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many verses in the Quran blames those people who just follow dhan. For example, talks about some of the kuffar, that they are just following dhan.
How? I mean, today talking about this.
طيب. So, what's your answer to that?
Remembering.
لازم يعني ما يسوي الظن لأنه بعد ما يسوي الاجتهاد يقرر يصير يقين. صحيح. الاجتهاد. نعم مطلب رابع. مطلب رابع القرآن والسنة. ثم الاجتهاد. ثم الاجتهاد ثم القيام.
إيش؟
الإجماع.
وش مذهب الإجماع؟
أحمد
مذهب. أحمد مذهب.
إيه مفروض
مذهب. مصدر الأربعة. الأحمدي. مش الحنبلي.
القرآن
والسنة وإجماع. أنت شافعي. صح.
شافعي نعم. نفس الحنبلي. طيب. لما تجتهد يعني لما إذا يعني بحثت مسألة مثلا وطلعت المصادر هذا واجتهدت. هذا ما يحصل من ظن لله قال الله ظن
اي اي
اصبح يقين عندي
صحيح يا مصطفى
انك بدلت وسعك
هذا الظن يمين يقين
طيب ظن is at different levels ظن as مصطفى said it can even reach the level of يقين and in fact in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the word ظن meaning يقين in many cases لكن من سورة البقرة So dhan is at different levels. It can reach the level of certainty. There's also something known as dhan al-rajih wa dhan al-marjuh. And the dhan which if you put together your evidence, okay, the evidence shows that this opinion is right. The preponderance of the evidence, as they would say in the courts here, shows you that this opinion is right. This is called the weighty dhan or the strong dhan. This is not the kind of thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a dhan al-marjuh, or the dhan that has no proof for it, or that is contradicted by strong proof. So when people make tafsir, when they make ijtihad in tafsir, and it is based on, for example, the sources we mentioned, then that is not the kind of dhan that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about. So therefore, this opinion, or this argument concerning tafsir bira'i is not the strong argument. And their argument is faulty.
And you're saying the argument, they're refuting it, how to write this?
Their argument is making tafsir bira'i is the same as speaking without knowledge, and it is the same thing as following dhan. This is not true.
I mean, it's better to state all the arguments and refute it.
Yeah, because I've noticed that you people have a short memory span. If I state all their arguments, they'll forget what was the first argument, and we go back to refute it. So we take one at a time. So the next argument is Surah An-Nahl, verse 44, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنِ النَّاسِ إِنَّمَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we have revealed to you, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the dhikr in order for him to explain unto mankind what has been revealed for them. Okay, what is their argument from this verse? Now remember, they're trying to prove that tafsir bira'i is not allowed. Based on this verse, what is their argument? This is one of the verses they quote.
No, Prophet ﷺ explained everything, so we don't need it.
So it's the role of the Prophet ﷺ to explain the Quran, and there's no room left for us to explain it after he's done. Is that a good argument?
رسم مطلوب في كلمة كلمة تفسير كل كلمة في القرآن لكن تجمالا يفسر تفسير مجمل.
طيب, did we discuss earlier about how much the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم explained of the Quran? What did we conclude in that lecture? طيب, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني died and he did not actually explain the whole Quran or every word of the Quran. In fact, he didn't need to. Especially during his time, many of the verses in the Quran, the meaning was very clear to the people who lived at that time. So in fact, the Prophet ﷺ did not explain every word of the Quran, but he explained and implemented the Quran in general. Well, that verse, by the way, that I read, وَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتَبَيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. How does it end? وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. لعلهم يتفكرون. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one way of reading it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the dhikr to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for him to explain and to mankind what was revealed for them. ولعلهم يتفكرون. What's the meaning of ولعلهم يتفكرون at the end of that verse? And that so perchance they may ponder, if you want to. Or that happily they may reflect, as it's been translated. How do you understand that at the end of that verse? There's some hikmah يعني, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing here. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in order for him to explain it and
think.
Who think?
Believers.
Hey. In order for the believers to think about what?
And think about
also to
Allah
think. Mm-hmm. And also to ponder over the Quran itself. As you find in other places in the Quran. Well, some people use this last part of the verse also to refute the argument. It's not necessary, but some people use that also showing that even in that verse itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing to the fact that the believers must ponder over the Quran.
So if it's fakun here, what you said, and ponder over, it's fakun, fakun here. If Allah says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will explain, the reminder of dhikr.
Yes.
Does it mean that like you will think more about it?
Doesn't say that Allah, that the Prophet ﷺ will explain every single thing. Doesn't say that.
Yeah, but العالم تفكرون.
Yes. What does it mean?
يعني but it doesn't seem that العالم تفكرون that they think about it.
As I said, actually it's not needed, but some people mention that as an argument here. The third argument, or the third proof that it's not allowed to make tafsir bira'i, are the hadith that we talked about in the first lecture about whoever interprets the Quran according to his ra'i, he should take his seat in the hellfire, and whoever interprets the Quran according to his opinion, even if he is correct, he is wrong. Any response to that?
Ra'i is different.
رأي وتكندرتك يعني.
هذاك هوى.
So what's an even better reputation of this?
This authentic hadith.
We said that those hadiths are not authentic hadith. They are not authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. They are weak hadith. But most likely they are statements of the Sahaba, like Ibn Abbas. So if their statements of the Sahaba, they could use them as arguments. So how do you respond to that?
The meaning of Ra'i.
Okay, what
desire is there?
So how can you prove what they mean by Ra'i in this statement? And in order to make that claim, you have to offer some proof, right? Mm-hmm. So they're saying that the Sahaba said you cannot make Ra'i, you cannot use your own opinion to make tafsir. And they quote these statements. And whoever interprets the Quran according to his opinion shall take a seat in the hellfire. You're saying that Ra'i here means a specific kind of Ra'i. What's your proof for that?
It's not the case that Sahaba would abuse it.
If it were the case?
It's not the case.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't mean desires.
Uh-huh.
Then why did you say it in the first place? Why وايد الصحابة سألوا
ليش من هذا الشخص؟ any point you argue is a good reputation of this argument.
طيب this رأي contradicts يعني.
Yeah,
clear proof.
But what's the proof that this is the رأي that they mean here? Opinion, as we said, is more general than that.
Because there's no other way, and if you don't have proofs about some of this, that you explain it.
The strongest argument is that even those Sahaba themselves, we can go to their statements about the Quran, and we can see that they themselves used Ra'i sometimes and made ijtihad when it came to tafsir. So this is proof that what they mean by Ra'i is a specific kind of opinion, a specific kind of reasoning. It's not just using opinion or using your mind in general. For example, earlier we quoted Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, making his famous statement. What is his famous statement?
About speaking...
Abu Bakr himself, he said that what sky would shade me? Or what earth would, let's say, give me a place to live? If I should speak about the Quran without knowledge. The same Abu Bakr, when he was asked about al-Kilala, what is al-Kilala? It doesn't matter, here's what he said. He said, I am...
It's about something haram. Kilala is cows.
No, Mirad. She doesn't have...
Kilala.
You're thinking of something else.
She doesn't have father or...
Are you thinking of Jalala?
Very similar. Very similar.
What did Abu Bakr say? He said, I am speaking about it according to my opinion. If I am correct, it is from Allah. If it is otherwise, it is from me and the shaitan. The Kilala is the one. So this means that when the Sahaba, and we can take other examples from Umar ibn Khattab or Ibn Abbas, the same people we quoted earlier as saying that it's not allowed to use Ra'i. This means that they're talking about a specific kind of Ra'i, or a specific kind of using opinion. And those are basically, if you look in the books of concerning the science of Tafsir, those are the only proofs that they will give that it is not allowed to make ijtihad in Tafsir or Tafsir bi Ra'i, is not allowed. Now as for those who say that Tafsir bi Ra'i, or making ijtihad, or using your mind and your intellect in making Tafsir, is allowed, they also have lots of proofs themselves. One of their proofs is that the Quran itself points to the obligation of using your Ra'i in understanding the Quran. Using or making ijtihad and understanding the Quran. The Quran itself points to it. What's the argument there? What is it?
Yeah. The argument.
Yeah?
You?
That's a different... This is the tatbiq. This is the refutation of the Zahiri. It's a different topic. How about those verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about tadabbur? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ? Do they not ponder over the Qur'an? What's the meaning of this verse? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ?
تذكرون بمعنى.
Are you sure?
تدبر شيء عن تدحر
تعصب. How you can apply it?
Yeah.
How can you understand it to apply it?
Good. So the verse itself is saying what? It's saying that people should ponder over the meanings of the Quran. If all the meanings of the Quran were given to us, and there's no room for ijtihad, there's no room for using our intellect and understanding the Quran, what would be the meaning of this verse? So this verse is pointing to the fact that there's some room for pondering over the Quran and understanding the Quran. By the way, what's the meaning of, specifically, what's the meaning of tadabbur? طيب what's the root or what is the word تدبر come from?
تدبر.
إيه what's the meaning of تدبر؟
يعني عدى وهيأ. تدبر يعني. You have to explain it. You know تدبر.
تدبر.
You find something.
It refers to actually the final thing, the last thing. Sometimes. يعني the root refers to the last thing. The last thing you can think of, the last thing you can find. One modern writer, and commenting on this verse, he says that أَفْلَا يَتَدَبْرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. It points out that the one who reads the Qur'an, the true believer, should ponder over the verses of the Qur'an, and should use his intellect and thought, and he should note the final or the foremost meanings of its words. It's hidden, it's minute meanings, it's detailed meanings. It's beautiful aspects that the normal person does not notice. And in other words, the believer should go beyond just the general meaning of the Qur'an that everyone should notice, but he should try to ponder over the Qur'an and see really what is the meaning of the verses of the Qur'an. As I said, obviously, if it were the case that all of the meanings of the Qur'an were already given to us, and if through naql, then this verse itself would have no meaning. If tafsir be right, or if making ijtihad in tafsir, this is the second argument, yeah. If tafsir bi ra'i is not allowed, then in fact ijtihad itself should not be allowed. And because when you make ijtihad in tafsir, you usually are trying to figure out how the Qur'an is to be applied nowadays. Was there anybody nowadays who says that the door to ijtihad is closed?
Some people say.
Still some people say that? Like it used to be a popular expression, but I think most people realize that it is not a correct expression. And the door to ijtihad will always remain open as such, and that also yani refers to ijtihad when it comes to tafsir of the Qur'an. Thirdly, they also argue that there was lots of difference of opinion among the Sahaba, not lots of difference of opinion, but there was some difference of opinion among the Sahaba regarding the meanings of different verses in the Qur'an. Obviously, if everything was naqli, everything was simply transmitted and there was no room for thinking about the meaning of the Qur'an, then there should not have been all these differences of opinion among the Sahaba. This is a proof that they were using their opinion, it was a proof that they were making ijtihad, and because of their ijtihad and the different levels of understanding and so forth, they had different opinions in the tafsir of different verses. And their fourth argument is the dua that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made for Ibn Abbas. What is the dua that I'm referring to? And then you are? The Prophet ﷺ made dua for Ibn Abbas that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give him the understanding of the religion and also teach him or give him the knowledge of ta'wil. Ta'wil meaning what? Okay, the understanding of the Quran. I think Asyuti wrote that if ta'wil here were just what is related and heard, and in other words just from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like Tanzil, then there would be no benefit for choosing Ibn Abbas for this supplication. But this point that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made dua for Ibn Abbas for something other than simply what is narrated and what is transmitted. And that other thing is tafsir, what was later known as tafsir bira'i or ijtihad. And there's no question about this, or there's no doubt about this statement. So which group is correct? The group that says that there's no such thing as ijtihad and tafsir, or the group that says that there is such thing as ijtihad and tafsir?
What do you mean by ijtihad and tafsir? What do you mean by ijtihad and tafsir?
Could we explain it? Ra'i in tafsir.
Yeah, and your example is to be clear. يعني مثل قول ابن عباس عن الغناء ما له الحديث ما له الحديث
لا لا ابن مسعود
ابن مسعود
أيوة
يعني إذا لست كان الاجتهاد
لا لا ودي ذنب فراس is not considered an ijtihad. If we quote Ibn Abbas, Ibn Masud is saying that. But what about from Ibn Masud himself? Is that ijtihad?
I don't know whether he heard from Prophet Muhammad or he made ijtihad.
No, I don't think he heard from Prophet Muhammad.
So, I mean,
this is based on the Arabic language. No, the hadith include music and I mean singing.
Say, I mean, give us an example. So
you just gave us one.
Oh, is this one for the example?
Hey. Another one? Mm-hmm. The problem is that each group somehow went to an extreme. One group said that there's no such thing as Tafsir Bira'i, and another group, in some cases, they went to the point that everyone is free, for example, to make Tafsir. Well, actually, so therefore, both the opinions have some kind of shortcomings to it. It's true that there is such thing as ijtihad or tafsir bira'i, but that doesn't mean that every tafsir bira'i is correct or is acceptable. So the tafsir bira'i, or the tafsir using one's thought and using one's intellect and so forth and making ijtihad and tafsir, that tafsir which is based on those sources of tafsir that we talked about, the Quran, hadith and so forth, it's based on those, and from those it derives the meaning of the Quran or how the Quran is to be applied. That kind of tafsir is acceptable. And it was known as the tafsir birai al-mamduh, yani permissible or the praiseworthy tafsir birai. The other kind of tafsir, birai, the other kind of ijtihad in making tafsir is where the person makes ijtihad without taking into consideration the sources of tafsir and without making sure that he doesn't contradict the sources of tafsir and what the meanings that the sources of tafsir give. This kind of tafsir birai is not acceptable. And it became known as the tafsir rai al-madmoon, or the blameworthy tafsir birai. In fact, if you look, the scholars if you study the history of tafsir, they usually divide tafsir into different categories. They divide into, for example, tafsir, which is based on reports. It's the bil-ma'thur. And it's based on reports, such as hadith of the Prophet, statements of the Sahaba, statements of the Tabi'in, and so forth. What is usually included in that category of tafsir, books of tafsir? What famous tafsir are usually included in that category? Tafsir according to reported tradition, hadith. Yani they usually divide tafsir into three categories: tafsir bil ma'thur or based on reported narration, tafsir according to opinion which is okay, acceptable, praiseworthy. And tafsir according to opinion which is not acceptable. It's usually how they divide it. The first category includes tafsir of Ibn Kathir. What else? Did he write tafsir? I don't know. Qurtubi. Qurtubi? No. Qurtubi is in the middle category. The Tabari. Okay, in tafsir like that. If you read these tafsirs like a Tabari, well, Ibn Kathir, you'll see that they also have lots of ijtihad. There's no tafsir that doesn't have ijtihad in it, except for one that I know of. I mean, historically, there's only been one tafsir where there's no ijtihad. But for example, the tafsir al-Tabari, many times he gives his opinion based on Arabic language and so forth about what's the strongest opinion or strongest statement about certain such verses. Ibn Kathir also, many times he mentions things which are not completely based on reported narration. Ibn Kathir, for example, in his tafsir, he talks about al-Yasir. This is al-Yasir.
Sorry,
Yasir? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Al-Yasir. I think that's, if I remember correctly, that's it.
The book.
Which book? Sorry, the Liatik is the book of laws that the Mongols used to have and used to apply. It's made up of Mongol traditions and some things that they took from Hindus, some things that they took from Muslims, some things that they took from Christians and Jews. This was their book of law that they used to apply. And they claimed to be Muslims, but they applied this book of law. So Ibn Kathir in his tafsir, he talks about the Liatik. And he said, anyone who believes in it and applies it instead of the Quran, he is kafir. He is making hukum بغير ما أنزل الله. And obviously his discussion about the Liatik and applying it to this verse in the Quran, discussing it under these verses in the Quran, this is kind of ijtihad on his own part. Obviously the Prophet ﷺ didn't discuss it, the Sahaba, the Sab'een didn't discuss it. So in actually every book, there's no such thing as Tafsir ibn Ma'thur that doesn't have ijtihad. And similarly, the ijtihad, which is acceptable, and almost all of those books of ijtihad which are acceptable, also they contain lots of hadith and so forth. So historically, actually, almost all of the scholars of Tafsir, they made ijtihad. And as I mentioned earlier, the door to ijtihad when it comes to the Quran, it will never be closed. Because the Quran is the guide for mankind. Well, whenever anything comes up, that thing has to be viewed in the light of the Quran. For example, in this century, we had new ideologies. And some of the mufassirin who wrote in this century, they discussed those ideologies in their tafsirs. And they were correct in doing so, because that is part of the purpose of the Quran, to show us what is truth and falsehood. So for example, Marxism, existentialism, nationalism, Freemasonry, all of these things, if you have deep knowledge of the Quran, they are actually discussed and refuted in the Quran. And people like Sayyid Qutb in Tidilal al-Quran, Al-Dawsari in his tafsir, Muhammad Rashid al-Ridha, they discuss all these things. Because that is part, again, that is part of the nature of the Quran, that in every generation, no matter what comes up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us guidance to show us what is right and what is wrong. So therefore the application of tafsir or of the ijtihad in tafsir, inshallah, it will always exist. But the problem with saying that ijtihad in tafsir is allowed, and in fact it is required, we can say, it's a fard kifaya. The Muslim ummah as a whole needs it. But when we say that it is allowed, the problem then arises that some people make tafsir when they're not qualified to make tafsir. So that brings us to the next question. Is that if it is permissible to make ijtihad in tafsir, and tafsir bira'i is permissible, the next question is, who is qualified to make that tafsir? What are the requirements for the mujtahid in tafsir? Well, this is discussed probably by all the people who wrote about tafsir. And what are the requirements for the people who make tafsir? Some of the requirements, of course, have to do with the with the person himself, that we cannot from the outside see whether or not his method is required. For example, before entering into making tafsir, he should make sure that he has sound aqidah, that he understands Islam and he understands the beliefs of Islam before attempting to make tafsir. As I said, some of these you cannot tell from externally whether or not that they are being met. And he should be free when making tafsir, he should be free of any personal desires or any personal goals. His goal is simply to please Allah and find the truth and the meanings of the verses of the Quran. Third, and this one we can judge, externally we can see it, he must follow the correct methodology in tafsir. In other words, his tafsir, his understanding of the verses of the Quran, must be based on the sources of tafsir that we discussed before and in the proper manner. For example, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explaining a verse in the Quran will take preference to some meaning of that verse in the Quran that we get based simply on the Arabic language. So we must follow the correct methodology or minhaj when it comes to tafsir. And he also must be well grounded in the sciences or the disciplines that he will need to use in making tafsir. Disciplines. I knew that would throw you off. Science areas of study. And he has to be well grounded in the different sciences that he will need to use in making tafsir. And we'll discuss some of those sciences and some of their importance. They go from the letter A to the letter O. How many is there? 20? No.
A to O?
20? 30, anyway. Because the other C I had 1, 2, 3, 4, so I had to start with A, B, C, D, F, G. The first one is Alim al-Logha, or the understanding of the al-Logha here. In particular, we mean the language, Arabic language. But what does Logha in particular mean? Linguistic? Yeah. It also means having a good or firm grasp of the meanings of the words of the Arabic language. That he knows the meanings of the words of the Arabic language. And again, he should have some depth in this area. Because there's many words in Arabic that have more than one meaning. So if he only knows one or two of the meanings, the verse itself might actually mean something else, and he's sticking with his one or two meanings because he doesn't have the knowledge that he needs. For example, what's an example that we gave earlier in the room? Al-Qur' could mean either the woman when she's on her period, or it could mean the woman during her time of purity. So if you only know one meaning of the word, you will stick with that meaning without knowing. What about Qadr? What's the meaning of Qadr? More than two, actually. Destiny. Also,
faith.
What do you mean? That's what he said, destiny. What else?
Kamiya.
Also means power. What was the example that we gave earlier? About the unknown. Okay. He thought that we would not, or that we could not, لَن نَقْدِرَ عَلِيهِ. So what's the meaning of نَقْدِرَ عَلِيهِ in this verse? So I said that last time, most of the translations, if you look in the translation, it'll say that the Prophet Zanun thought that we had no power over him. Because they are taking just that one meaning. This is probably due to this point. And they have most of the people who translated the Quran into English, they are not Arabs. So their understanding of Arabic maybe sometimes is it's limited. Just like my use of the English language. So they take this verse according to the meaning of Qadr, or that they know, not thinking about the other forms that it could take, the other meanings that it could make. As I said, we discussed that earlier. That's an example of having to know al-Lugha in some detail in order to be able to understand completely the Quran. The second science that the Mufassir should be well familiar with is the Nahu, or grammar. Obviously, the meaning of a sentence, or the meaning of a word in a sentence will change depending on the Arab, or depending on what's its role in the sentence, whether it is a verb or object of a preposition and so forth. Well, probably the most famous example of that is what? That's a good example, yeah. Didn't think of that one. That's a good example that he gave. But the one I was thinking about is from Surah Tawbah. أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيٌّ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ. If you read that wrong, or even if you just understand it wrong, what will it mean? يعني the, instead of saying that Allah, if you're poor in English, in the Arabic grammar, Allah, if you misread this verse, instead of saying that Allah and His Messenger are innocent or have nothing to do with the mushrikeen, you'll read it that Allah is innocent of or has nothing to do with the mushrikeen and His Messenger. Right? So, and he just some small changes in the tashkil can greatly change the meaning of the verse. Both this verse and also in the verse that Saad referred to. Yeah, that's changing the verse. That's yeah. So also علم الصرف. What is علم الصرف? When was the episode when we need it? الجري. طيب نعم
هذا
يعني when the meaning of a verse of a word isn't clear, sometimes you can derive the meaning of the word by driving where the word comes from. What's the source of the word? If you understand the source of the word, you can understand what the word means. Similarly, if you don't understand what the word comes from, you can have a wrong understanding of the verse. One example that was given by Zamakhshari is from Surah Al-Isra, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَ نَدْعُ كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ يَوْمَ نَدْعُ كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ. So if some people, I don't know who, but he refers to some people saying that on the Day of Judgment, everyone will be called by their mother's name, with their mother, based on this verse. How do they get that? Or what's their response to that?
Imam, that's from whom?
Now, the verse says that everyone will be called with their imams, or with their leader, or with whoever they follow. But they say it means by their mother. Imamihim, instead of meaning their leaders, they said it means their mothers. But the plural of can it be imam? No. Cannot. So this is an example where so even, and close to that, but slightly different also, is ilm al-ishtiqaq, which also deals with deriving, figuring out where the words are derived from. Well, this is also a very important area when it comes to making tafsir, because without it, again, you will be likely to make many mistakes in your tafsir. For example, the word al-Masih. Masih is derived from what word? It comes from what? Doesn't come from Masiyaha? What do you mean? Go to the books of tafsir. The ikhtilaf between the ulama about whether it comes from Masiyaha or Masih. That is a slight difference between them. You should tell me what the difference is, no? Not me. I thought I wrote down the... There's a slight difference between them. And if it's already comes, we'll ask him what's the... What's the difference between them? With respect to this one about the ishtiqaq, we had one example in this class, well, that was just after we turned the tape off, maybe, related to this. Do you remember what the...
Anzirin.
Naam. You remember this example? What was it that I was saying? That if I said that nadhara is used with إلى, it means what?
نظر.
Means looking. Okay, it cannot mean waiting. It means looking. Well, so someone asked about the verse in the Quran in which a shaitan says what to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. طيب. يعني and literally without it doesn't say إلا, but it means to give me respite or يعني to leave me for such time. طيب. What's the difference? Actually, there's no relation between the two questions because the root of the two words are different. One has a three-letter root, and the other one has four letters.
انتظر.
Okay. Anyway, it's different from the other one, right? We agreed upon that. Also, what is needed for the mufassir is the three, يعني علوم البلاغة الثلاثة. Which are what? What are those three?
Balagha.
Balagha? No, Balagha is not one. It's the name for Ulum al-Balagha al-Thalath. Maybe you're giving a different word for the same thing.
Kinaya
al-Sti'ara. Al-Ma'ani. Al-Ma'ani. Wal-Bayan. Wal-Badi'a. What's the meaning of the three? Of each one, you don't know the meaning of you don't know what the three are, then you should consider yourself not qualified to make ijtihad and tafsir.
We're not qualified.
Because Suyuti, after mentioning these three, he said that these three sciences are from the most important prerequisites for the mufassir. Al-Ma'ana is, and you know by this science you know the special characteristics of the words that give it its special meaning. And if some letters, for example, in the Arabic language imply certain things. But when they're in the root of the word, they imply certain things. For example, if something ends in the letter ha, what does that imply?
Usually,
not always, but usually. If something ends in the letter ha, what does it imply? Usually. Maybe I'll let you think about that. Al-Bayan, the science of Ilm al-Bayan, allows you to distinguish between different words on the basis of how clear to how obscure the word is. Well, the bi'ah means what?
Right?
It gives you an understanding of the expressions of the speech. As I said, as Yuki said, that these three sciences are from the most important prerequisites for the mufassir. Al-Qira'ah, the knowledge of the different recitations of the Qur'an also, is the necessity for the mufassir. Because in general, the meaning of the different recitations, they will not contradict other qira'at or other recitings. They may supplement each other, but they will not in general contradict each other. So if you're not familiar with the different readings or recitations of the Qur'an, you may come up with an interpretation which will contradict those other recitings. Which would mean that your interpretation is incorrect. So we are in the letter I, so next time we'll continue from I. Finish I, J, K, L, M, N, O.
I.
I'll give them to you. A was Ilm al-Lughah. B was Ilm al-Nahw. C was Ilm al-Sarf. D was Ilm al-Ishtiqaq. Wa E, F, and G. علوم البلاغة الثلاثة و H علم القراءة ايوه واني كويسن
كتاب الانهار يقول القدام يقول لا يجب التفسير بالرقم لان القدام يقول لا يجب التفسير بالرقم كنت لان ما في شيء بيتكلم على الله غير عني.
نعم.
ذكرت ثلاث اسباب كلها مردوده.
نعم.
يعني انت قولهم مردود.
نعم.
ما يخلي.
نعم.
ليش تذكرون؟
Because you will read it. When you read it, you should know what is their argument and why we didn't necessarily accept their argument. Actually, it depends on what do they mean by Rai. We cannot say that they're wrong completely. If they mean Rai or Ijtihad, the Ijtihad which has no basis, then they are correct. And the other one that says Tafsir by Rai is acceptable, if they mean any kind of Rai, they are also wrong. So as Atman figured out, neither one is going to be exactly correct. It depends on what they mean exactly by the Ijtihad. Please, I'm not going to worry about it.